you will, under the heading Meta Data, notice the first blurb there is that the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians is a short letter. It consists of three chapters and 47 verses as it's been divided by men. So it's a relatively short epistle. It was written just a few months, perhaps as little as a month or two, after the writing of his first epistle. We talked about the fact that in his second journey, he was there in Corinth, spent about 18 months in Corinth, and during that time wrote both of the letters that he wrote to the Thessalonians. Now, as we have already studied in our first letter to the Thessalonians, there are a number of different exhortations that are given in that text. There are some questions that are answered concerning the coming of the Lord. Perhaps you need to be mindful of the fact that this doctrine concerning the second coming of Jesus and the end of the world would be something that, especially early on, would be considered somewhat sensational, that the world could soon end. And so the Thessalonians were concerned about that, that though that that predicted end of the world was coming soon, that some had already died that had not been alive. Of course, they had already died whenever this and the coming did not yet happen. So what's going to happen to them? So they were interested in and somewhat confused by the concept of resurrection. And the Apostle Paul did some explaining in that first epistle. Apparently, there were other problems that existed among the Thessalonians with regard to the ideas they had about this doctrine. So consider the fact that the first letter was sent to the Thessalonians, and then as word was received back from Thessalonica, some other things about that particular doctrine and confusion about that particular doctrine. Though he had taught them, and he indicates in the second letter that he had said certain things to them that should explain to them what truth was instead of what they were thinking it was. But there were some confusions that continued to exist. And basically, the second letter that the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians is intended to deal with that error, both in doctrine and in practice, that existed as a result of a misunderstanding of the second coming. So it's a short letter. There are a number of other things that are found in it. The primary theme is going to surround misconceptions concerning the second coming. Okay? So if you'll notice in the outline of the book, and again, outlines are going to be more important as we get into some of the more lengthy epistles as we continue in the teachings of Paul. So we're not going to have to spend a great deal of time looking at this particular outline. I would encourage you always to be familiar with either the outlines or else the synopses that are made of each chapter. If you become familiar with those kinds of overviews, it allows you to more quickly turn to texts as maybe notions appear to you, or you have opportunity to teach others. You'll know where things are more easily. But also, you get the overview of what the book's about by doing that. And we can kind of get into the trees after we've looked at the forest as a whole. So you'll notice the three major points in the outline of this particular book. First of all, he's going to be talking about that second coming. And he does so within the context of judgment on this particular occasion. The reason why he approaches it from that point of view is because, as Josh alluded to in his prayer, the current circumstances the Thessalonians found themselves in at that time. They were suffering persecution at that particular time. And so he indicated to them, ultimately, that all accounts will be settled. Now, maybe not on this earth, but in the end, all accounts will be settled. We'll talk about that final day of judgment as we get into our discussion in just a few moments, I believe, and we'll have time to do that. But that's what the first chapter is about. What God is going to do with the wicked, what God is going to do with the righteous. That judgment is explained. But it is also indicated judgment hadn't happened yet. And apparently already there were some who had the idea that the Lord had already come a second time. You ever heard that before? There are individuals who take such positions among us as well. The 80-70 doctrine is that view. There were some that Paul had to deal with who said the resurrection was already past. All of these things are kind of tied together. They were jumping the gun in that regard. And what the second chapter is an explanation, not only stating that the second coming hasn't come, but why it hasn't come yet. That's going to be a challenge for us. Because he refers to the man of sin, the man of perdition. He talks about, or the son of perdition, he talks about the necessity of a falling away. And the material that's found in the second chapter, verses 3 through 12, is actually some of the most hotly contested verses in all of the New Testament as to what that is specifically referring to. And so we're going to have to treat that one with kid gloves somewhat and spend our time discussing that, possibilities, and establishing some principles that can guide us as we go on in our day and time as well. But one of the major points of importance, I think, is to establish that whatever that apostasy was, it has happened, and there is nothing that precludes the coming of the Lord today. That all that is left is the long suffering of God in that regard. But the error that the resurrection, or that the coming of the Lord is past already, he first of all says, no, it's not, explains why it wasn't and what had to happen before it could. And then the third chapter deals with a problem that existed in Thessalonians in practice. Okay, we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. How do we do that? How do we go about waiting for it? And there were some who were making mistakes in that regard, leading to sin, personal sin, as well as conflict in the church. And so the Apostle Paul gives some explanation as to what needs to be done to these individuals, the admonitions that needs to be given to them, and what needs to be done if they do not heed or listen to those admonitions. So, either in theory, with regard to the doctrine, or in practice, with regard to what must be done, the entirety of the letter is preoccupied with the concept of Christ's second coming. It's, again, only three chapters long. There are other things that are found in it, but I want you to keep that in mind. So, we look at the purpose in writing in Thessalonians, those three points that are under that heading. One, to give them hope amid the persecution that they were experiencing. And the recognition that ultimately God is in control, and ultimately the reward will be granted to them despite the suffering that they were experiencing at that time. Secondly, to warn them about that particular error that had troubled them regarding the coming of Jesus. And then thirdly, to explain how to deal with the members of the congregation who are walking disorderly. And as the text actually reads in chapter 3, verse 6, walking disorderly and not according to the tradition received from us. We're going to spend some time talking about tradition, too. It's an interesting study. So keep those kinds of things in mind. I would like to encourage you in your personal studies, especially since it's a very short epistle, to, on numerous occasions, read through the epistle with either the outline or the synopsis of each chapter beside you, and become familiar with the divisions that are found in the letter, the basic topics that are covered, so that you'll gain some practical familiarity that will help you in further studies. We'll just read very quickly over the chapter synopsis, since we basically have somewhat discussed them. First of all, in chapter 1, Paul expresses appreciation for the patience and faith of the Thessalonians, despite the persecution they were suffering, assured them of God's righteousness, and promised them that things would be made right when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Chapter 2, Paul addressed an error that troubled them, as some were shaken in mind, verse 2, regarding Christ's second coming. He assured them it had not yet happened. It would not until an apostasy occurred with a manifestation of the man of sin, as stated in chapter 2 and verse 3. Again, this is somewhat difficult. Who is that man of sin? Is it talking about a type of man? Is it talking about a specific individual? Who might that individual be? But he describes the apostasy there in the second chapter. Call for the Thessalonians in the midst of such an apostasy to maintain their steadfastness and to hold to the traditions that you were taught. The word tradition was used several times in the apostles' writing here in 2 Thessalonians. We want to know what is meant by that and what traditions that we are to hold to. And then in the third chapter, Paul requested prayers on his and his fellow workers' behalf. Noted the idleness of some in the congregation, the sins that accompanied the idleness. That specifically what we don't want to talk about is the attitude some had that, well, Christ is going to come soon, so let's sit back and wait for it. And the idea of being ready as being, in effect, sitting idle, looking forward to His coming. That's not the way that we're to prepare for the coming of Christ. Not only is it not the way that Christ instructed us to prepare, but there are real problems that come. You've heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. That is a very true statement. Idleness leads to sin. And there were some sins that were present among the Thessalonians as a result of some of them being idle. And so as a part of this, there is a call, specifically a call, to withdraw from those who are walking disorderly. So that will necessitate us discussing a little bit what the concept of withdrawal is and what is required of us as Christians with regard to withdrawal from the disorderly. And then secondly, there is another appeal. Now again, in chapter 2, there is an appeal in the midst of apostasy for them to remain doctrinally pure. And then here in chapter 3, in the midst of idleness, there was the appeal for them to remain active, maintain their purity by persevering in the work that is done. The reason I wanted to emphasize that is because I think that there is there are some parallels to be found with regard to that. Any number of passages of Scripture that express the type of approach that we should have being pleasing to God. There are basically three things. Two of them I mentioned here, but there are three that I can think of. One is maintaining doctrinal purity. There are individuals today that they don't want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about the importance of it. The Bible is replete with warnings concerning the departure from doctrine. Secondly, the necessity of keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Now, that's not explicitly stated in this particular text, but that is a part of the practice of pure religion, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So refraining from engaging in ungodly activities. Now, most Christians recognize that part. When you get the list of the lust of the flesh, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, don't engage in idolatry, those kinds of things. We say, okay, we'll stay away from those things. Now, we've got problems with worldliness and sin in the church. It is an unfortunate thing that there are those corrupting influences. But I think that everyone agrees that immorality is unacceptable for a Christian. But then there's a third part. And this is, again, the third thing that is somewhat difficult for us as Christians, and that is not to be apathetic, to be active, to be industrious with regard to the work of the Lord, to have a mindset that is always going forward, never growing weary in doing good. And if you keep yourself doctrinally pure, you keep yourself doing the works of the Lord, you refrain from doing those things that are evil, that pretty much covers it all. That's you want to put broad spectrum with regard to what God requires. I can even do it more easily. Love. Because if you love God, you're going to keep His commandments. If you love your brethren, you're going to do their what's best for them. If you love the world, you're going to preach the gospel. So love, in one word, covers it all. But this is another way of doing that. Maintaining doctrinal purity, being active with regard to the expressions of your faith, and refraining from moral sin. You do those three things, then those are the kinds of things that will prepare you to be accepted by God. And two of those are emphasized in this particular area. All right? Now, he had to deal with immorality with Corinthians. Here he's having to deal with idleness in this particular context. All right. With regard to the material that we've covered very quickly, you've got an overview. Are there any questions? Anything anyone wants to add before we get into the doctrinal discussions that are found on the next page? Okay, before we do, I do want to remind you of the memory work. Don't know how many of you took the time to look at the memory verses and try to familiarize yourself with them. But again, this is a very beneficial thing. It's required in the kids' classes sometimes. Sometimes the teachers require them to memorize a verse. you know, I'm not as big an advocate of memory work as some are. I know of some individuals who preach rank doctrinal error, who could quote the entire book of Hebrews without looking. Memory work does not necessarily bring understanding. What memory work does is bring familiarity. So it is an important, it is a beneficial thing. There are about five verses that I made note of, a couple of them fairly short, but a couple of them a bit longer, that have some principles that are significant in this. Maybe you are somewhat familiar with them, that I would encourage you to memorize or at least become familiar with where they are and what they say. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, talking about the righteousness of God. Because God is righteous, He will repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest. That's a good principle to remember. If you can remember that, because of God's righteousness, He will punish the wicked, He will reward the righteous, and that's found in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 7. So you've made some headway with regard to these things. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Hold the traditions which you were taught. But in this particular case, the definition of those traditions, whether by our word or our epistle. So we're talking about apostolic traditions. When we talk about what kind of traditions are we to hold to, those are the kinds of traditions that we're going to be talking about. We'll discuss that in more detail as we get into our discussion of the text. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, just a wonderful passage of comfort. As he says, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It's just a beautiful passage. That's why I included that only because of the beauty of it. The idea that consolation and comfort comes to us by God and His Son and can establish us as we are in the midst, again, of trial and tribulation. Chapter 3, the prayer that the Apostle Paul asked on his behalf. Pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. There is much good to be found in that text, and we'll spend some time in discussing it. And then chapter 3, verse 13, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. That was one we kind of ride over our bathroom sink, you know, put it on the mirror as we brush our teeth every morning. Do not grow weary in doing good. That's a good one for us to remember. Okay? So, now let us go to the second page, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time in our study of 2 Thessalonians, just as we did 1 Thessalonians. There's not as much to discuss. One, because of the singular nature of this particular epistle, the fact that it is preoccupied with a specific issue, and then secondly, because of the length of the book. We will spend several weeks going through it, and I want to do it basically the same way as I did with 1 Thessalonians. You'll notice that the difficult passages and the doctrinal considerations, those kind of overlap. There are some difficult things, especially in the second chapter, that we're going to be discussing, but we're going to do that within the context of our discussion of the doctrinal aspects of the book. And so the first two bullets under difficult passages and the first bullet under doctrinal considerations we're going to kind of discuss together. You'll notice the first bullet under doctrinal considerations is a discussion of the righteous judgment of God as found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I messed that all up, didn't I? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. But in light of that, we want to talk about the righteousness of God as is defined in the text concerning His judgment, because in our day, the society in which we live in our time, we are living in a society that is extremely tolerant. And the only thing that is not tolerated is intolerance. So people are intolerant of intolerance, but tolerant of everything else. That's kind of the way it is, which is a little bit hypocritical. If you're tolerant of everything, why are you not tolerant of intolerance? Did you get that? If you're tolerant of everything else, why not be tolerant of intolerance? In other words, if I speak against something, and you're willing to let everybody speak and believe what they want, why will you not let me believe as I want? that something's wrong. But it's an amazing thing in our society. That's the one thing you can't do. And so when you get scriptures which talk about the concept of judgment, that individuals, as a result of the actions that they do while they're on this earth, the walk that they walk, the sins they commit, that God is actually going to condemn them, that really does not set well with a lot of people. Have a problem with it. And when you go on to say that the reason why such is required is because God is a righteous God, they really have a problem with that. Because a good God, a God that is good, a God that is loving, would never send a soul to hell. And that's the view that a lot of people have of his righteousness. So we're going to talk a little bit about that righteousness. And then we want to define the term in verse 9. The phrase everlasting destruction, because there are individuals who have a problem with the concept of everlasting destruction. So those are the things that we're going to be discussing. Let's start that off in our lesson today by reading, since we're not going to be discussing specifically the greeting, let's go ahead and go and just read the entirety of the first chapter, and we'll look at verses 3 through 10 especially. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the standard salutation. It's very similar to many others that he makes in other letters. He begins by saying in verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to just note very quickly, we may discuss this a bit more after our discussion of the judgment sequence in verses 3 through 10. But in verses 11 and 12, I want you to note, he begins in verse 3 by praising them because of their faithfulness, especially how faithful they were in light of the persecution they were suffering. They were showing a great deal of patience in the midst of tribulation. They were steadfast despite what they were suffering. That was something that was praiseworthy. So basically he says this, what you are going through right now and what will happen as a result of that, all of this is an indication of God's righteousness that will be shown in judgment. So you are acting righteously, you're suffering as a result of it, but understand this, God's going to come, Jesus is coming, and what he's going to do is punish the wicked, those who are troubling you. He's going to give you rest, those of you who are righteous. And so all accounts will be settled. The righteousness of God will be seen. Despite the fact that now it seems bleak because of the suffering that you are experiencing as a result of your faith, ultimately you gain the victory. And we've got all sorts of passages which teach the reality of this. Romans the 8th chapter, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. The entire book of Revelation is a book that is written for the express purpose of showing a persecuted group of Christians that the victory is ours, and the ultimate victory especially. So he's affirming the basic premise that it's going to be over soon. and that justice will prevail, and that God's glory and righteousness will be manifested. But having said that, first of all, praising them, talking about what's going to happen, he indicates in verses 11 and 12 of the text how important it is for them to maintain their steadfastness and to be righteous in their behavior. He says, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. The only way to be counted worthy is by being worthy, that is, living worthily, doing his good pleasure, engaging in the work of faith that he has established, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, so that, in effect, you will be in that group that when he comes, that will receive the rest, rather than be in that group when he comes, that will suffer the vengeance of God that is visited upon those who do not obey. So, it's an interesting thing. And this is something that is consistent. It is a consistent practice of the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers. He talks about their faithfulness. He talks about the hope that is theirs because of their faithfulness. And he warns them against future unfaithfulness, lest they forfeit that hope that they now enjoy. It is something that is seen time and time again. We're going to look at Paul, who says basically the same thing. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, says the same thing. There are any number of admonitions the Apostle Paul gives concerning that same possibility. And so that establishes for us the importance of maintaining our steadfastness until the end. He who endures unto the end will receive the crown of life. That's the promise that we are given. And that's the exhortation that he gives them here. No need for the admonition or the warning unless there was the possibility for some reason or another that they might in some way falter. And in fact, in the second chapter, as he talks about those who are idle, he refers to individuals who had hope but had in effect forfeited that hope because of their behavior, their demeanor, and says it would be necessary to withdraw from such rebellious individuals if they were to persist in that sin. So we'll talk about that a little bit more in time altogether. Okay, so with those things in mind, let us take some time to talk about the coming of what is referred to in verse 10 of the text, that day, having reference to the day of the Lord. And again, you get into the second chapter, he continues to talk about it, but he starts now talking about it within the context of the persecution. There are a couple of things that you might make note of here. When Christ comes again, we understand that it will be his final coming. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, when Christ comes again, we are promised that the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There are, by the way, some individuals, and we talked about this a little bit with regard to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, as we talked about the day of the Lord, who misconstrued that to indicate that there will be, in effect, two comings of the Lord. One in which he will come and rapture his saints. The second would be the final judgment. We need to understand that the text of 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and following, and this question concerning those who have fallen asleep, and will they remain behind at the time of that final judgment, that what he was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's also talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1. Same exact event. Same event that is being spoken of in Matthew the 25th chapter. Same event that's being spoken of in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter. The only reason that there is not a mention of the judgment of the wicked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is that that wasn't the question they'd asked him. Now in 2 Thessalonians 1, he talks about the wicked because it's his intent to emphasize the disposition of the wicked at his coming as a result of the persecution they were experiencing. So let's look at it this way. In 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the question they were asking is, we've got some Christians who have died. Are they going to be resurrected in that day? Or are they going to, do they have the hope of heaven as we do? He answers that question. Now that question doesn't have anything to do with the wicked. It has specifically to do with those who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. What about them? That's the question. And 2 Thessalonians 1, this is the question. It's not one they ask him, but it's one he's basically posited. What's going to happen as a result of this persecution where you've got bad guys hurting good guys? What's going to be the end of that? And the answer to the question is, because of God's righteousness, the bad guys are going to get punished. The good guys are going to get rest. When's it going to happen? In that day. The same day that he referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5. So the day is the same. The event is the same. What's going to happen is the same. It's just that 1 Thessalonians 5 is only concerned about what's going to happen to dead Christians. That's all he was interested in discussing in that particular text, because it was a specific question that they had for him. So when we look at that day of judgment, there are a number of passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 we alluded to. We'll look at that in a moment. 2 Peter 3, Matthew 25. Those are some verses we want to look at to kind of flesh out the doctrine of that final day, as it is alluded to here in 2 Thessalonians 1. Justin?
I'm just going to point out that he does make allusion to it, though, in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he's telling them to have a breastplate of faith, etc., etc. For God is not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He made it clear there are people that are destined for God's wrath. And then over in 2 Thessalonians, he defines God's wrath.
Good. Very good. Yeah, there, the latter part of verse 3, they shall not escape. In verses 4 and 5 of the text, the idea of people who are in darkness and the contrast between those who are in darkness and that we are of the day. He says, therefore, in verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but rather let us watch and be sober. So there is that context within that day of individuals who are in darkness, who are sleeping, who are not being sober. And then that concept is indicated in verse 9 concerning that that wrath that is coming. So Justin's very, very right about that. I actually have those verses written down as well to make that point there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There are allusions to the wicked, or what will happen to the wicked in that text. But there are individuals who basically, when they talk about the resurrection, as it accompanies that, they talk about the resurrection as it's found with regard to the righteous. The idea that those who sleep in Christ will rise to meet him in the air. Those of us who remain alive, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, shall be changed. And that has reference to what's called a Christian rapture. In fact, I just found this out yesterday, I believe it was. The Tim LaHaye. Is a premillennialist and a fiction writer who wrote a series of books with another man, I don't remember the other man's name, called Left Behind, a number of books, probably 8, 10, I don't remember how many there were. And a few of those were made into movies. But they were and this is commonly the case when you have these evangelicals that want to get material out there to be seen. It's low budget. The acting's not very good. The screenwriting's not very good. All that kind of stuff. And as a result of it, it's not very successful. Well, I just saw on the internet yesterday that Left Behind is coming out as a major motion picture. And the star is Nicolas Cage. Maybe you may be familiar with him. And he's a Hollywood actor, really peculiar guy, but a Hollywood actor. And he's going to play the main character, which is an airline pilot who is, if I remember right with regard to the plot, he's not actually flying a plane. He's just on a plane doing the, going back and resting. When the rapture occurs, and all of a sudden, half of the plane is gone. And no one knows exactly why. Half the plane's gone. And then he begins to remember what his wife told him. She was gone. Others were gone. Cars were crashing. Planes were falling out of the sky. All those kinds of things were happening. And they began to deal with regard to the other aspects of premillennial theory, all the aftermaths of the rapture. And that's something that's very, very prevalent. As far as a position that is held, especially among evangelicals, the concept of a second coming, and when you talk about the second coming of Christ, you look at that, there is one coming that is promised in Scripture, one more advent to Christ that is indicated anywhere in Scripture. But part of the theory is that he will come, he will rapture his saints, then a period of time will happen, whether you're premillennial, postmillennial, whatever theory that you hold in that regard, then he will come a final time for judgment. Now, again, that's what we want to emphasize, is that there is no text of Scripture which teaches the concept of a rapture or a resurrection of the saints or a transformation of the saints prior to the end of the world, which is what is alluded to in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that the Apostle Peter tells them to prepare for. Now, Peter is not telling them to prepare for a rapture, which is what premillennial theorists say today. You want to be ready so that you miss the tribulation when the Lord comes again. Again, we're not denying what the book of Revelation and other places. We're simply saying the premillennialist interpretation of it is wrong. But what the Apostle Peter was telling them is you need to be ready because when the Lord comes again, everything is over. It all melts. It's all burned up. Therefore, what manner of conduct ought you to have? How you ought to conduct yourself and act with regard to righteousness and godliness, seeing that the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Preparation for the child of God is for the end of the world. That final day of judgment. When that comes, both the righteous and the unrighteous will stand together before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what's clearly revealed in Scripture. And it is actually alluded to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's not a separate event. That's just another passage which teaches an aspect of that final event. So we've already made an allusion to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And what is found in the latter part of verse 3 concerning the sudden destruction that comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. That is, those who are unprepared for that day. They will not escape that day. It is one in which some will be in darkness, but we who are Christians are not to be in darkness. We are to be ready, aware of what will happen, and prepare ourselves so that when that wrath comes, we will attain salvation. Verse 9. Let's look at a couple of other passages which teach basically the same principles. If you'll turn with me very quickly over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not 1 Peter, 2 Peter. I wrote down 1 Peter for some reason. All these first and seconds confuse me sometimes, I guess. 2 Peter chapter 3, and it begins in verse 7. Of course, the purpose of Peter's writing is because there are individuals who denied that the second coming would happen. Why did they deny it? Because decades had passed and it hadn't happened yet. And so they scoff. They make fun of the concept of the second coming. And what he says is that they forget something. They forget what happened in the day of Noah. God's already done once what he said he would do with regard to the judgment of mankind. But he says in verse 6, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth which now are preserved by the same word, that word of God, and they are reserved for fire. You remember God promised he would never again destroy the world by water. Next time it happens, it's going to be destruction by fire, and are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So now we have entered into our discussion concerning that day, what will happen to the ungodly. And that is the fire reserved for the perdition. The word perdition is indicated there in that particular text is a kind of an old-fashioned word meaning destruction. The destruction of ungodly men. But he says in verse 8, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day." That indicates that God's measure of time is not the same as our own. The fact that in their time, 40 years have passed, it's not an indication of what's going to happen. So the fact today, the 2,000 years have passed, is not an indication that it's not going to happen. One of the things that I thought somewhat interesting, and it's true not only of Judaism, but it's true of Christianity as well. Most Jews today do not believe in the concept of the Messiah. Now, there are a few ultra-Orthodox ones who still look to a coming Messiah. course, we recognize that the Jewish nation, in general, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. There are Jewish Christians, of course. But when you look at Scripture, you find the majority of the Jews rejected. Today, looking secularly in our world, most of the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah. They say He was not the anointed of God. He was not the one that was promised. But most of those Jews, because so much time has passed and that Messiah has never shown up in their minds, they no longer look for the promise of the Messiah. There are, again, a few who still think that God's anointed is going to come and He's going to set up that physical kingdom in Israel. It's going to be theocracy with the anointed one as the head. Most of them don't believe it. They say it was either a myth or it's some kind of an allegory or something along these lines, but they're not looking for a literal fulfillment of prophecies. 2,000 years have passed today, and there are many, many who call themselves Christians who do not believe that the world is going to end in fire. They do not believe in that concept of final resurrection. I don't know how you can call yourself a Jew and not believe that there either was or is an anointed, because the prophecies, the Jewish prophecies, the prophecies of the Old Testament, we say God promised that there will be one. You can't be a Christian and not accept for the fact that despite the fact that 2,000 years have passed, that at any time, yet future, the end of the world will be accomplished by God's judgment. It's not going to be a meteor hitting earth. It's not going to be the sun eventually winding down and running out of fuel. The way in which the world is going to end is Jesus is going to come. And when He comes, the promise is given in that. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, don't know when, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now again, the moral of the story, verse 11. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, godliness? Now the Apostle Peter here is talking to Christians. He says the ultimate end of the world is going to come. Everything is going to be destroyed. So how should you conduct yourself? This sentence makes absolutely no sense if there was not the danger of some of them being categorized or put into that category of those who are ungodly, who will be destroyed. The only reason for us to be ready, to be prepared, is because it's coming. And as a result of that, we need to be holy in our conduct and godly, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt from heat. Those who are righteous in that time have the opportunity to look forward to a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there is that contrast. And again, a very clear passage which indicates and these are all, by the way, very consistent with regard to what will happen in that day. Now, we're about out of time. I've got one other passage that I want to look at, and the judgment of the righteous and the wicked is found in Matthew chapter 25, beginning verses 31 through 46. So what we want to do in our discussion next week is look at that passage to just have that correlation between those four passages. And there are others, but those are the four that I chose. And then talk a little bit about what it means to be everlastingly destroyed. Everlasting destruction, chapter 1, verse 9. We'll deal a little bit with some doctrinal views that hold that while the righteous will exist into eternity, the wicked will cease to exist. In other words, God's judgment upon them will be their annihilation. There are some in the church who are now claiming that that is the case. And we'll talk about that just a little bit. And then we want to talk again about this concept of God's righteousness, and try to maybe give some explanation and some help to you with regard to how you can explain the concept of a righteous God who will utterly destroy the world and send souls to eternal condemnation. How that can be construed as a righteous thing. Because again, you will find many in the world who will just not have an easy time dealing with that concept. Alright? So that's where we'll pick up next week. Anybody have any comments, questions before we dismiss the class? Yes, Scott?
Alright, quickly. In the end of chapter 1, in Matthew sums it up from what you just said. And it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, and they'll be not to see them eternal life.
Okay, good, very good. Yeah, we need to correlate everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction. What that concept of destruction is, whether it means annihilation or not, because again, some advocate that it does, and we'll try to talk about that and explain it a little bit next week. All right, appreciate it very much, everyone's kind attention, and we'll pick up there next time.